few years ago, my wife and I decided that we would remodel our kitchen. And we had planned on removing a wall, change the layout of the kitchen so as to create more cabinet space and counter space, and then add new flooring, cabinet, sinks, appliances, in other words, to completely renovate the kitchen. And as part of our planning, we watched the DIY, the do-it-yourself channel on TV. Now, exactly, I'm not sure why they call it the do-it-yourself channel, because with such a name, you would think that much of their programming would be instructional, featuring experienced carpenters or plumbers showing the average handyman how to safely and efficiently do certain tasks. But much of the programming was about do-it-yourself disasters. Homeowners who tackled a project on their own only to get stuck or to botch up the project, and then they had to call in the professional to tear apart what they had already done and fix it the right way. Or the programming centered on professionals coming in and fixing the mistakes that less experienced contractors had made. While the programs are informative and showed me the right way of doing some repairs, it left me with a fear of tackling the project on my own, and also the fear of hiring a contractor, because what if I hire an incompetent, unethical contractor who would take my money and then fail to do the work or does a subpar job? Now, in my younger years, before my bad knees, there was a time when I would have attempted to remodel the kitchen myself. But because of time constraints and bad knees, we chose to hire professionals to do the job, men who do this for a living, knew what they were doing. And I must say, they were able to do in 1 week what would have taken me probably a month or so to do on my own. And the kitchen, of course, is finished. I've learned that some things are better left to the professional who knows what they are doing. A few years ago, there was a commercial on TV about this man who was suffering from an appendicitis. And he's sitting at his kitchen table with a kitchen knife, talking on the phone with his doctor. And his doctor's saying to him, "You can do this yourself." No, you can't. You can't. If you're having appendicitis, you need a surgeon. You can't do that on your own. You need someone specially trained who knows what they're doing to make repairs on your body. And the wise is the person who recognizes when they cannot do it themselves, but turn to one who can. Now, when we left the prodigal son last week, he was experiencing something that perhaps he had never experienced before in his life. And that is, he began to be in want. When he lived at home under his father's roof, there was always plenty to eat. Even his father's servants had food to spare. By asking for his inheritance early, he had gravely dishonored his father. He saw his dad as being in the way of him fulfilling his plans, his goals, his desires for his life. And he wished, by asking for the inheritance early, he wished that his father was dead. And as soon as his father forked over the cash, the prodigal split. As we would say today, when he left home, he burned the bridge behind him. At least in the minds of the Pharisees and scribes to whom this parable was addressed, the prodigal had so poisoned the relationship with his father that there was no way for him to ever come back home. But at this point, there was no need, because he had a pocket full of money, and he had large inheritance enough to set him up for the rest of his life in a faraway land where he could indulge his flesh and he could party, party, party. And at this point in his life, he had plenty to eat. There were no wants and no needs. But Proverbs 23, verse 5 is true, where it says, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. Sure enough, his money sprouted wings. He spent everything he had. He was broke. He didn't have a shekel to his name. And then God sends a famine to the land so that even if he had money, there was little or no food to buy. And for the first time in his life, he experienced want. He experienced a need. He didn't have anything to eat, no money to buy the food. Now, as we saw last time, spiritually speaking, the prodigal is a living symbol of every sinner who has ever lived, including you and I. All of us are guilty of desiring to live independently of God. We don't want God telling us how to live or what to do. And like the prodigal, God allows us to go our own way and do our own thing and to live a life of sin. And like the prodigal, God allows us to do those things. He gives us over to our lust. He doesn't force us against our will to obey him. See, obedience must come from love. And in love cannot be coerced. It has to be freely given. But God also allows us to reap what we've sown. For the Bible says, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. We find out that sin does not satisfy, that it only creates an insatiable appetite for more and more and more, and ultimately it can lead to our destruction. And like the prodigal, God brings us to the place where we begin to be in want. That is, we sense that something is missing. There's something missing in our life. There's a void. There's a vacuum there. There's a want or a need that is not being filled. But when and what? Where or to whom do we turn for help? For answers, the prodigal had two options. The same two I believe that are available to us today. First of all, he's going to try the DIY option. The do-it-yourself, dig yourself out of your own hole, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps approach. For notice what our text says, beginning in verse 15. He says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomachs with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, this hungry prodigal did what a lot of people do before they truly reach rock bottom. And that is, he came up with a plan on his own that would enable him to weather the famine and avoid having to humble himself before his father, face his own sin, an own responsibility for what he's done. He's going to try to work his way out of his dilemma. And I got myself into this mess, and I can get myself out of it. So what I need is a job. I need a job. And where do I find work? Well, the text says here that he joined himself to a citizen of that country. A citizen in Christ's time were privileged people who were usually very wealthy. In the ancient text, the word for joined literally should be translated glued. He glued himself to a citizen of that country. Perhaps they had met sometime. Perhaps he was an influential man. He met in his parting days. They perhaps drank together or gambled together, whatever. But now that his money is gone, the prodigal latches onto him like a leech, begging for food and for a job. There's nothing in the story that would imply that this wealthy citizen had any compassion for this prodigal. He was a nuisance. He was hitting him up for money every time he saw him. And I believe that finally, out of a desire to get rid of this beggarly pet prodigal, he gave him a job feeding pigs. And with no other offer, the prodigal accepted the job. The text says that the citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine. The field, the word field is used kind of lightly here because it was more likely a remote, rocky, harsh wilderness where nothing can grow but tangled weeds. You know, pigs were not kept close to the master's house. For one thing, they smell. And you don't want to be around, you don't want to have your house next to a pigsty. And the noise and the aroma, and so the pigs were kept as far away as possible from the master's house and as far away from this prodigal too. Because this prodigal son took up permanent residency with the pigs. He became a pig, unkempt, unbathed, smelly, dirty, a pig. Now, for the Jews, this was certainly a son with a pig. How can it be? I mean, Deuteronomy 14, verse 8 says, also the swine is unclean for you because it has a cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. Jews did not eat pork chops. They didn't eat ham, sausage, gravy over biscuits. Oh, man. How can they not eat that? Nor did they touch a swine. It was considered grossly immoral to have anything to do with pigs. So in the eyes of the Pharisees and scribes to whom Jesus is telling this story, the very nature of the job was enough to seal the prodigal son's state as a permanent, irredeemable outcast in Israel's society. To think that he's living with the swine, how revolting. Now, swine herding paid next to nothing. Not even enough to meet the prodigal's immediate needs. It was demeaning work, the lowest possible job in the hierarchy of labor. It required no skill whatsoever, so that in the society of those days, it was normally reserved for those who were mentally challenged, who had no social skills, or who could not find any other employment. If you couldn't find a job, you had to be a swine herder. So you can't go much lower than a swine herder. It couldn't get much worse for this, for him, or could it? Well, look what happened, verse 16. It says, and he would gladly have filled his stomachs with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He would gladly have filled his stomachs with the pods that the swine ate. The ancient word for pod is Keration or carob pods. Carob pods are long string bean-shaped pods that grow on scrubby tree-like bushes. The bean inside is hard, it's ground up, it's used as a substitute for chocolate. If you have ever had chocolate or carob-covered raisins or peanuts, you have eaten a Keration bean. The pod is leather-like with little or no nutritional value either to man or to animals. But in times of famine and drought, this hardy plant grows and the pods were used for livestock feed. Now, as a teenager, I worked for my Sunday school teacher on his farm. Over the summer, I worked almost every day, but during the school year, I only worked on weekends. He had over 14,000 laying hens, so part of my job was collecting the eggs, feeding the chickens, cleaning out the pit of chicken manure, and spreading it on his fields. But he also had raised hogs. He had 30 sows and 2 boars, and he would raise the little piglets until they were about 3 months old and then sell them to another farmer who would fatten them up for market. One of my jobs on Saturday was to feed the hogs. After I got done feeding the chickens, collecting eggs, I went and fed the hogs. I went back and collected the eggs again, fed the chickens again before going home. Now, there's a reason they refer to pig food as slop. Pig slop. Because we fed our pigs a mixture of grain and leftovers. Whatever, instead of throwing out the garbage, it was collected and fed to the pigs. And those hogs would scarf down that food like they were eating gourmet. They loved it. They ate old, moldy grain, and whatever we poured into their trough, they would eat. Now, I must confess, I was never tempted to eat with them. I was never tempted to eat with them, to join them at the trough. I think I would have had to be out of my mind to want to eat what those hogs were eating. And yet this prodigal was so famished, so hungry, that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the hogs were eating. But it says in the text that no one gave him anything. Couldn't even eat the pig's food. He has hit rock bottom. Can't go any lower. Can't get any worse than this. He's at the end of himself. He's tried this do-it-yourself option. He tried to dig himself out of his own hole solution, only to find that the hole is deeper than when he began. He's at the bottom of hopelessness and despair. You know, Solomon says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. Sinners today think that they can stop at any time what they're doing, that they can give their vices up, their vices, that they can reform and be rehabilitated, and they can do it on their own. They don't need God's help. They don't need Christ. They can be a good person without him if only they work harder and smarter, do the right things, make good decisions, avoid getting into trouble or getting caught, they will be fine. With the help of a good therapist, they can find out the psychological reasons why they're doing what they're doing, and through counsel, therapy, and drugs, they can stop the destructive behavior and become productive citizens. They can make it on their own in life, pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. But the truth is that while they might appear that the self-help rehabilitation programs work, indeed people do change, the change is only cosmetic, superficial, surface. It does not address the deeper core issue of the offense against the holy God and the alienation that has resulted from it. It does nothing for the soul that is under the condemnation of guilt and sin. And while it might work for a time and in certain areas, sin has a way of popping up in other areas. It can come out in the proud, arrogant spirit of those who think they've done it on their own. You know, Jesus said of the world, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And at the end of this broad road, there's no one to help, nowhere to turn, no earthly hope left when all attempts of evading sin's payday are finally exhausted. The sinner truly hits rock bottom. Unless a Savior can be found, nothing awaits but death and eternal hell." So as far as these Pharisees and scribes are concerned, this young man has hit rock bottom. And there is no hope for him. For their only option is the one that he's already tried, the do-it-yourself, at which he failed. Jesus has ascribed to the prodigal every kind of defilement, disgrace, and dishonor imaginable. By the time in the story, the prodigal was clearly worthy of contempt, to be written off as hopeless, irredeemable, lost spiritually forever. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, this would be a good stopping point for the tale of the prodigal son, because it would clearly show the consequences of choosing a life of sin. But Jesus doesn't stop there. For look what he says in verse 17. It says, verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" The prodigal finally came to himself. That is, he came to the end of himself, the end of trying to do it himself, to make it on his own. But it also means that he was no longer beside himself, that is, out of his mind. He came to his senses. No, I'm not suggesting that the prodigal here was suffering from some form of mental illness, but rather that the way of life he was pursuing was nothing short than moral insanity. See, sin itself is spiritual madness. From the time that he demanded his inheritance until he hit rock bottom with the pigs, nothing he did made rational sense. He had no plan, no purpose in life. He never counted the cost. He just did whatever his lust craved, and he ended up losing everything. Sin is inherently irrational. It's a kind of moral madness. I've known people, and perhaps you have known people too, who were willing to throw everything away in life. They threw away their marriages, their families, their jobs, their reputation. They sacrificed it all for just a little bit of sinful pleasure. And you say to yourself, and what I said to myself, what in the world were they thinking? Why in the world would they do something so stupid? Instead of the pleasure they had hoped for, they are chronically depressed and angry and even more irrational. The truth is they weren't thinking rationally. Satan blinded their minds and their hearts. They begin to think that right is wrong and wrong is right, and some even believe that God condones their sin. They think that the pleasure of sin will last a lifetime and will truly satisfy. They think that they are okay without God, without Christ. They don't need him. They are blind to their own spiritual condition, blind to the consequences of their sinful actions, blind to their own responsibility in it all, blind to where it will all lead. Now this prodigal who has hit rock bottom, who is now tending pigs in the wilderness, starts to think clearly. First of all, he starts to think clearly, and as he does so, he has a new appreciation for his father. Perhaps the last time he thought about his dad was when he left home in a hurry with a big wad of cash. At that point, he didn't want anything to do with dad. He just wanted to get as far away as he could from him. Perhaps he thought that his dad, before he committed to the do-it-yourself scheme, but the thought of having to humble himself, admit that he was wrong, and ask for his father's forgiveness quickly stifled that thought. Perhaps in his heart he knew that his father had every right to treat him with contempt and severity rather than mercy, and to avoid the shame and possible rejection, he dismissed his father from his head. But now he's exhausted all of his resources. And he remembers what life was like before he left home. He thought about how his father treated his hired men who worked for him. Hired men. Hired men or day servants were different from slaves that worked for masters in those days. A slave lived with their master, received room and board, had all of their physical needs met by the master, plus even given a salary. But the hired men or the day laborers were the desperately poor who, unlike the slaves, had no master to care for them. They were on their own, lived the best they could with what they could make for that day. Many of them were homeless. In Jesus' time, the going rate was a denarius a day, but the actual amount was up to the owner. Hired men were not unionized. There was no means of negotiating a better deal or higher wages. Now, the Mosaic law had a provision to protect hired workers from scrupulous masters. Leviticus 19, verse 13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." A hired man was paid the same day that he worked. So at the end of the day, the master would gather them together and pay them, and they would be gone. They were given cash. He could not wait until the 15th of the month or the end of the month for their paycheck. He needed the money at the end of the day to pay for today's expenses. They literally lived from hand to mouth. Now, in our culture, if we could bring it up to date, in our culture, a slave might be equivalent to someone who works for a company, gets a salary or hourly wage with a generous benefit package, 401k, health insurance, dental insurance, life insurance, and plus other perks. Whereas a hired man would be the hourly temporary employee who works for cash but has to pay his own taxes, health insurance, life insurance, etc., out of what he makes. And it's very difficult in today's economy to make it on a hired man's wages, as it was in Jesus' day. But the prodigal remembers how his father treated his hired servants, how well they were paid. Many of them had food to spare. His father took good care of those who worked for him, even his hired help. His treatment of his help revealed a heart of compassion for those who were less fortunate than him. His dad was very generous with his money, gracious in the way that he dealt with people. And the prodigal gained a new appreciation for his dad. But he also, in his thinking, not only got a new appreciation for his dad at home, he secondly got a sober, accurate realization of his own dire circumstances. For it says here in verse 17, But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'm starving to death." Now, that's not an exaggeration. Occasionally, I will say to my wife when the dinner's not ready or I'm hungry that I'm wasting away to nothing. Now, you can see that that's an exaggeration. I'm not wasting away to nothing. But this is not a hyperbole here. This man is literally at death's door. For the first time in his life, he's finally seeing reality as it truly was. He's in deep weeds, dire circumstances. If he doesn't say something, he's going to die. He's going to die. He's tried the do-it-yourself plan. Dig yourself out of your own hole. He's ended up in a bigger hole. Now he's ready to try something else, another option. The plan I'm going to call the TTF plan. That is, he's going to trust the Father. Trust the Father. His Father was his last ray of hope. He was ready to face the ugly reality of what he had done, accept responsibility, owning up to the severity of his guilt, admitting his utter helplessness, and turn to the only one who might possibly help him, and that is his dad. Now, as the prodigal devises the trust the Father plan, he determines what he will do. He says, "I am going to arise," verse 18, "and I'm going to go to my father." He's not going to waste any time. He's going to quit his job as a swine herder and leave immediately, even though the trip is long. He has no money, no provisions, yet he's going to go. Secondly, he's going to determine what he's going to say. First, when he meets his father, if his father will even meet him, he's going to say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." To sin against heaven is to sin against God, and all the sin is ultimately against God. But in the ancient text, the expression could also refer to sinning into heaven. That is, the prodigal recognized the massive pile of guilt is like a mountain ascending to heaven. He wasn't going to hold anything back. He knew that he had sinned against God by dishonoring his father, by committing adultery with prostitutes, by engaging in licentious living. He was ready to freely admit it, readily admit that, acknowledge that he had sinned both against God and against his dad. But he's not only going to confess his sin when he sees his father, but secondly, he's going to confess his unworthiness to be considered a son in the family. He says, and I am no longer, verse 19, worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. As far as he was concerned, he had forfeited all the privileges of the family. He realized that he is unworthy of receiving anything from his dad and had no reason to expect that his dad would be generous towards him. "I'm not worthy to be called your son any longer." And he pleads with his father to hire him like a lowly hired servant. "Just give me the lowest job possible." I think of the psalmist in Psalm 84, verse 10 says, "For in a day in your court is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." God, Father, just assign to me any job you want. Even if it's just a doorkeeper, give me the dirty work. I just want to be close to you in your house. Now, I love the way that the prodigal rehearses what he's going to say. He verbalizes his repentance. It proves that when he said he was taking responsibility for his own actions, he meant it. He had thought this thing through. He had no expectations, asked no special privileges, makes no demands. He was not negotiating terms of his surrender, but he fully and unconditionally relinquished all his rights. He would simply confess his sins, throw himself on his Father's mercy, and beg to be made the lowest of servants. He's not going to pretend that his failure was partly his dad's fault and then treat the matter as some personal dispute that needed to be resolved through intervention, arbitration, or mediation. No, he would acknowledge without condition, without reservation, that he had wronged his dad and would throw himself on his Father's mercy. Knowing what he knew about the gracious, generous, kind, loving character of his dad, he chose to trust the Father. And so verse 20 says, "And he arose and he came to his Father." He goes back home. Now the scribes and Pharisees to whom Jesus was addressing this parable would have first of all taken a very cynical view of every token of repentance coming from someone who has sunk as low as his prodigal. Their whole concept of righteousness was based on a legal merit system. The only way to become righteous was through a lifelong devotion to a complex system of religious works. In other words, they had the do-it-yourself approach to righteousness. According to them, there was no simple way back from the disgrace and degradation which he had sunk. Such sin in their estimation was so permanently defiling as to be beyond forgiveness. That was, after all, why they were upset with Jesus ministering to the tax collectors and sinners. They thought that such people were beyond God's grace, irredeemable, beyond help. If one of the Pharisees thought for a moment that there was even a small possibility of forgiveness, they were certain that it would come only after a long, 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 long time of work or penance for the sake of earning the Father's pardon. But what happens? Will the prodigal son crawl back to his father like a beggar? Be severely humiliated, scorned, shoulder all the public shame he had subjected his family to when he left, and do penance, do everything that he could to make restitution? In that culture where honor and shame meant so much, this is what everybody expected him to do. After all, this is the only way to restore honor to the father and some shred of dignity to the son. And that's what the son planned to do. But is that what happened? Will the father even meet with him or accept his confession? Well, you'll have to come back next week to hear the rest of the story. May I say what we have just witnessed is a wonderful picture, though, of repentance that leads to salvation. For the way of repentance is inextricably bound up with faith in the Heavenly Father. The ancient Greek word for repentance, metanoia, literally means a change of mind, which results in a change of behavior or a change of direction. The process of repentance begins with a person coming to their senses. That is, their eyes need to be open. They need to think clearly. For as Paul writes concerning those who are perishing, he says, "Whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Unbelievers are blind. They cannot see. They cannot understand. For Paul says, "For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The man without the Spirit of God, the unbeliever who has yet to come to their senses, think that the gospel is foolishness. It's stupid. They don't understand. And even if they're ever to repent and trust in Christ for their salvation, their eyes need to be open to it. Now, you and I cannot open somebody's closed eyes to the truth. But we do have a part in the process of opening people's eyes. For Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in the opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." We are not to quarrel. We're not to get into heated arguments over spiritual matters. Instead, we're to gently, lovingly instruct. Our job is not to open people's eyes to the truth. That's God's job. That's the Spirit of God has to grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The Spirit of God enables believers and sinning believers to come to their senses, to once again be in their right mind, to think clearly and think rationally. And once they have come to their senses or thinking clearly, the process of repentance involves facing reality. Becoming real concerning the person one has become. The unbeliever under the tutelage of the Spirit of God comes under the conviction of the Spirit of the sins that they've done. They realize that indeed they have sinned against heaven and against others, and they identify with the truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The guilt of their sin begins to weigh upon them. They realize that there's none righteous, no, not one, and even the good that they might have done by which they thought they were commended to God, they now consider it loss. They realize how they have offended a holy God, broken his commandments, fallen short of his measuring standard. And as they come to grips with who they really are as a person, how they sinned against God and others, and the guilt of that sin, there's a godly sorrow that fills their heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. With the awareness of sin, the confession of it, the sorrow accompanied, there is also that sense of unworthiness. I'm not worthy to be forgiven. I can do nothing to ingratiate myself to God. There's a humbleness, a sense of shame for which one has become. It's like what Isaiah experienced when he wrote, "Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thing. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. I have sinned against God and against men. I have overwhelmed by the weight of my sin. I'm sorry for what I've done. I realize I can't save myself. I'm unworthy of the least of your favor. There's nothing good within me. I'm at the end of myself." Now, unfortunately, the Spirit of God not only opens our eyes to the truth concerning ourselves, so we see ourselves as God sees us, as we really are, but in repentance, the Spirit also opens our eyes to the truth concerning the grace of God and the truth of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us. He took upon himself our sin. He died. He paid for our sins. He provides the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. He not only took upon himself our sin, but he also took our shame. He was humiliated for you and I. All of the guilt and the shame associated with our sin was carried by Jesus to the cross. And as we see ourselves as we truly are, we see Jesus Christ for what he's done for us, his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, our hearts, our minds are turned towards home. We want Jesus. We want to be around the Father. And we trust that as we turn from our sin and turn to Christ, our faith is that God's going to save us, he's going to forgive us, he's going to accept us back into his family. That's salvation. Repentance plus faith in Christ equals salvation. Now, as we close, I ask you this one question. What plan are you pursuing this morning? We all are one or the other. Are you still trying the do-it-yourself approach to salvation, thinking that you can change on your own, become a better person, work harder and longer in hopes of earning points with God? Are you working on cleaning up your act, giving up some vices in order for God to accept you? Or have you come to your senses? Your eyes have been opened to the limitations and futility of the do-it-yourself approach. Your eyes have been opened to your true spiritual condition, that you've sinned against God and others, that there's nothing you can do to remedy that except turn from your sin and trust the Father and trust yourself and your future to Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, who was buried and rose again on the third day to provide you with eternal salvation.